remarkable it is, it's not really spiritual warfare, is it? It's not really. I think it was a gift from God that I got myself on, but it wasn't really spiritual warfare. Now, on average, we're actually not that good, I have found. We're not that good as Christians at spiritual warfare. But why do we even need to guard against this terrible enemy? The reason is because our first ancestor succumbed to Satan's strategy, made that fateful choice, an active choice, to walk away from God. Last several weeks we've been looking at Satan's strategy against you, and now we will look at man's response, Adam and Eve's response, which unfortunately is too often our response to ongoing temptation in our life. So really, chapter 3, you'll see, presents a classic response to Satan's strategy, which is unfortunately all too common. Let me give you some of the categories which we will cover then. First one is temptation. The woman saw the fruit. Desire, she thought it was good, pleasing, and desirable. Next follows disobedience. She took that which she desired. Deception, they hid from the Lord after they disobeyed. This actually is also repeated several times throughout Scripture. We see in Joshua 7, after the victory at Jericho, Achan steals some things and he says, "It is true, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So we see that same pattern of seeing, coveting, taking, and hiding repeated throughout Scripture. A couple more categories that we'll cover probably next week. Deflection, which is another way of saying blame. And then finally, self-atonement. They try to cover up their own sins. Let's look at each of these responses now in order. Temptation. Now, where did the first sin begin? At what point in the Adam and Eve story was there sin? When did that happen? Now, when we think about temptation, much temptation cannot be avoided. You think of Adam and Eve, they were minding their own business, safe in the garden, in slithers the enemy invading their home, and they could not help but have an encounter with him. And like Adam and Eve, temptation come upon us at the drop of a hat, when we least expect it. Now, there are at least two things we can do to help ourselves in temptation. First of all, is to avoid places that we know will tempt us. If you are tempted to drink, don't go into a bar. If you're tempted to lust, stay away from the beach, swimming pool, all those kinds of places. If you're tempted to shop, spend money you shouldn't, stay out of the malls, etc., etc. You know your weaknesses. You know your Achilles heel. Don't go near those places. Reminds me of a Kathy cartoon from many years back. And if you read the Kathy strip, you know that one of the things she struggles with is donuts, right? Donuts. And one day she says to herself, "I'm not going to buy any donuts." But then she says, "I will drive by the donut shop, but I won't stop." And then she says, I'll stop at the donut shop, but I won't go in. Then the next frames keep going. "I'll go in, but I won't buy anything." So she goes in, I'll buy something, but I won't eat it. I'll just take it home. I'll take it home, but I'll put it in the refrigerator. I'll put it in the refrigerator, but I won't eat it. And then finally, it just proceeds and proceeds, and she just gorges on a couple of dozen donuts by the end. But you see the progression. That's what we do. We keep inching closer and closer, and we think we're still safe. But where did we go wrong? Not here, but back here. Kathy lost in the first frame, and that's where you and I lose the battle often, is in the first frame. Regarding temptation, Martin Luther famously said, "You cannot help it if a bird flies over your head, but you can prevent him from building a nest in your hair." You see, that is the way temptation works with us. Adam and Eve knew that this fruit was in the garden, this forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They knew it was forbidden, so in this sense, seeing the fruit was inevitable. But the problem was that Eve stood there and allowed Satan to draw her in to his trap. same thing that we do. Do you remember what Jesus did before he drove out the money changers in the temple? Anybody know what he did right before that? Scott. Made a whip. Absolutely. Most of us forget that. We picture that casting out the sellers and money changers in the temple like Jesus ran in there and started overturning tables, just kind of this blind rage. Not true. He saw that, probably sat down, gathered some materials, took some cords, and wove it into a whip. See, very premeditated kinds of action and thinking that was going on. Now imagine you're one of the dove sellers. You're one of the money changers. And you see Jesus over here making something. And you don't know what it is. So you go over and say, Jesus, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm glad you asked. I am taking these cords here that I gathered in, and I'm weaving them into a whip. And if you would just be patient, maybe 20 minutes or so, I'll whip you with it. It's going to hurt a lot. But I'm not quite done, so if you just wait, we'll take care of business in a little bit. Now, take that same idea and compare it to Satan. Okay? Adam and Eve in the garden. And Satan is weaving a rope into a hangman's noose. And Eve says, what are you doing, Satan? And he says, well, I'm glad you asked. I am making a hangman's noose, and if you're patient when I'm done, Eve, you're first. And Adam, if you're just a little more patient, I'm going to kill you next, and I'm going to hang you on this tree right here with this pretty fruit. See? We might as well hand Satan the rope. We might as well dig our own grave. We might as well hand him a loaded gun, because too often we do his work for him by that little step after little step after little step. So stay as far away from the edge of sin as you possibly can. Temptation is not like the slow fermentation of grape juice that turns into wine. But instead, it's more like adding, what happens, Chris, when you add magnesium to water? Kind of an explosion, right? Does it happen slowly? No, immediately. Magnesium and water hits, bam, immediately. And that is the way temptation is. It's not this slow process, this nice aging process. Bam! Almost instantaneously, temptation turns into full-blown desire. And that is what happened in verse 6. We're in chapter 3, by the way. Verse 6 of chapter 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Two words there. Actually, three words. Good, pleasing, and desirable. But especially the last two words, pleasing and desirable, are from the root word meaning to covet. So in other words, verse 6 is full-blown coveting. See, we're way past temptation. We're firmly into desire. It is full-blown coveting. Now, here I think is where we must be careful to understand what Eve was desiring for herself. What was she coveting? Now, the serpent claimed they would become like God, and we've said before this is one of Satan's half-truths. We know they were already much like God, and they became even more like God because God tells us that that's the case. Verse 22 of chapter 3. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now we have to understand what it means that Adam and Eve came to possess the knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? And trust me, this is not just an academic exercise. It's not just a theological exercise. Because what happened to them, you see, happened to us. So they're desiring the knowledge of the good and evil is our problem as well. So that is why we have to understand it. It's the heart of sin. It's the heart of what it means to be a sinner. So what's it mean to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Let me rule out a couple of options because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. First of all, it does not mean a knowledge of all things, as in God is omniscient. Therefore, they became omniscient, the knowledge of good and evil. It obviously doesn't mean that. Adam and Eve did not become omniscient. Nor was it a matter of moral discernment, as some falsely believe. Before they ate the forbidden fruit, do you think Adam and Eve knew the difference between good and evil? Do you think they knew the difference? So when God said, don't do this, bad, evil, and do this, do you think they had categories for understanding that? Yes, yes, absolutely. I believe that they do. Now, we could argue they didn't understand good and evil like they understood good and evil after they ate the fruit. Because what? They had not experienced evil ever. But surely they had this moral discernment. Because if they could not have discerned between good and evil, right and wrong, then God's command to not eat and to eat would have been but nonsense to them. It wouldn't have made any sense. How could they have been expected to obey the command if they didn't know the difference between good and evil? Also, if they didn't know the difference, then God could not have held them accountable for the sinful choice. Because if they'd been incapable of choosing correctly, then they could not have been accountable for the choice. So it's not just mere moral discernment. The knowledge of good and evil was the knowledge that they could make their own rules. Follow me. This just takes a little understanding. The knowledge that they could make their own rules. In other words, they had become self-autonomous. They were now morally autonomous individuals. Now, before that, they were 100% subservient to God. Their lives were lived in complete conformity to the will of God. Something you and I can only imagine will be true someday. But every moment of their lives was lived in conformity to the will of God. They knew, they had moral discernment. They knew good and evil, right and wrong. They had a choice, and that choice was either to choose good or to choose evil. But after that, they possessed what I would call the curse of moral autonomy. And here's what I mean. That is, now they possessed not just the knowledge to know good and evil, but the right to determine, the ability to determine right and wrong. Truth, you see, would no longer be the sole domain of God. See, now the creature is involved in deciding, determining what is right and what is wrong. So the commands aren't just coming from up above, they are coming from within them. You see, it's not just choosing to disobey God that happened there, but choosing to change the rules about how the game is played. So in other words, if I'm playing baseball, and typical, if I'm up to the plate, softball, whatever it is, three strikes, and I'm out at the plate, right? Anything I can do about it? Argue with the ref? Absolutely not. Nothing I can do about it. Now, if I can change the rules and say, no, it's not three outs, I get six outs. Or I don't like six outs, that's not enough. I'm swinging, I miss too much. I want nine outs. See, now I am morally autonomous. I am changing the way the game is played. I am determining how the game is played, the rules, right and wrong. That is, I believe, what it means to have the knowledge of good and evil. Not just disobeying, not just discerning, but changing the foundation of the way it happens. I have now become master of my own world. And this makes total sense when you think about Satan's strategy. Let me just review four of the things from the last few weeks. Satan was tempting them to doubt God's word. He was tempting them to question God's character. He was directly usurping God's authority. He was attacking God's moral standards. So he wasn't just saying, this, you got to do this one bad thing. He was saying, you got to get rid of God. See, that's your problem. Your problem isn't just that tree. Your problem is the guy, the creator, who is supposed to be your king, but isn't. So the overall thrust here of his strategy was not just to disobey God, but to replace God. The temptation was to be like God in the sense of determining good and evil, making your own rules. So Adam and Eve dethroned God, do you see? Took God off of the throne. They effectively removed him from that lofty throne, and they threw his commands into the sea of opinions. He may have still been their creator, but he was no longer their king. Now, a lot of things happened after this, right? We've talked about this before. Every sin, every sickness, everything that's wrong with creation, it wasn't just one little thing. It was a violation. It wasn't just one sin either. It was a violation of many, many commands. It was a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. They dethroned God, put themselves on the throne, clearly violated the first commandment. It was a violation of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You see, if the first commandment falls, what happens at number two? Always goes with it. It just inevitably is dragged down with it. The object of their worship was no longer God. In fact, God was repulsive to them. They ran and hid from God. We'll talk about more of that next week. It was a violation of the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. So you see, many, many things are just toppling all at once here. Often we think of coveting, let's talk about coveting for a moment. We think of coveting as wanting something that we do not have, right? And in our basic understanding, I want something that's out there. I don't yet have it. So if I'm a tech geek, then I'm going to be drawn in. I'm going to covet all those fancy new gadgets out there. I had a friend last week showed me this cool little laptop. I mean, the whole laptop's about the size of my Bible here. And then he plugs in this little USB, and it's a wireless internet device. Now, I guess I'm not much of a geek as I realized, because I forgot these things were available. And I saw this thing, and I said, that is sweet. And do you know what? You know what that means when I say something like that? That is sweet. See, it's half compliment. Wow, I really like that cool gadget. And it's half coveting. Wow, I really want that cool gadget. Do you see? Half compliment, half coveting. Some people covet cars. Some people covet tractors. Some people covet clothes and decorations for their homes. Some people covet tools. Others covet cell phone and video games. Just down the list we go. All these things are examples of good old-fashioned coveting. But if you dig a little deeper, you realize that coveting is not just wanting something that you don't have, but it's dethroning God. We have to change the rules in order to get that which we want and not be torn apart by it. For that, we have to change the way the game is played. So you see, that one sin in the garden was not a pinpoint sin. You know, you think of those smart bombs, those laser-guided bombs. Boom, they know their target. They do as little residual damage as possible. There's no smart sin, you see, in the garden. There was no laser-guided, boom, I'm going to get one sin, get out, we're done. It was messy. It was blown up all over the place. Every commandment practically fell in that one incident, and you and I are feeling the pain to this day. So what do we do with that coveting? How do we resolve these things? We usually have one of two responses. The first response is to kind of beat down that coveting. So in other words, we don't buy the item that we were wanting, that we are coveting. We don't have the affair with that woman that we are coveting or that man that we are coveting. We hold back, we fight it back, and we call that a victory, right? I was tempted, which was actually not just temptation, but strong desire. I fought it back. We call it a victory. Was that a victory? Well, partly yes, but partly no, because depending on how much you toyed with that desire, right? There was certainly a lot of coveting that was going on. So we have to remember again how quickly temptation turns into desire, because if the bird sits there, how long does it take that bird to start building a nest? Pretty much right away, right? The bird, you know, unless he's just resting, right? He's there for a while. This is home, baby. This is home. It doesn't take long at all. Temptation that lingers, again, almost instantaneously becomes desire. So that's one way to deal with coveting. The second response to deal with coveting is to just let it play out. Right? Just let desire go to what we would normally call disobedience. So we purchase, we gain the thing which we wanted, we gain that woman that we wanted, we gain that man that we wanted, whatever it is. Now, this moves us into the realm of disobedience, but in order to do this, We can't handle that. We can't handle the tension, the conflict, the guilt. So we have to do what? We change the rules. Because we cannot live with the knowledge of breaking an absolute standard. We cannot handle the shame that comes with knowingly breaking God's law. So in order to deal with that accompanying guilt, which always follows, is we got to change the rules. So Adam and Eve did not reject this one small command given by God. They rejected God's right to even make the rules. Now you see, if we repeatedly break God's rule, let's say I break a command and I realize it, what do I have to do? Well, if I don't confess it, I have to justify it and explain it and blame other people, etc. Then I go on the next thing and I have to justify and explain and blame on it. And that's very tiring. You see how worn out I'd be? But if I can just hit God at the foundation, at his right to make rules, well, that's so much easier. I don't have to deal them one at a time, just whew, one fell swoop, and the whole thing falls. That's why you go for the foundation. That's why you want to change the rules. Now, how did that work out for Adam and Eve, that strategy? Eliminating God's rules. Well, we know right away, verse 7 gives the result. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, they were running from their guilt. But where was it? Still shackled to their leg. No matter how fast, how far they could run, they could not escape that guilt. They instantly went from naked and unashamed to naked and ashamed. Why did this happen? I mean, did they change the rules, right? You get rid of the rules, you get rid of the guilt, everything's good, I'm happy. Should have happened that way. But it didn't. They didn't actually change the rules, did they? They thought they were changing the rules, but they didn't actually change the rules. That's why the guilt still followed them. Because you cannot change an absolute truth. Now, you can enter your own alternate reality where you think that you've changed the rules, where you think that you've escaped God's justice and his guilt. But that's not true. You're living in a false reality. So how do they respond to this unavoidable guilt? Little fig leaves. They made coverings for themselves. Now, it would be a terrible mistake to think that they're just covering up their nakedness. That's the way we normally think of it, isn't it? And do you have a vision in your head of what that looks like? Adam and Eve, fig leaves. You got that, right? It might look like a cartoon for you. It might be a Renaissance painting. But we all picture Adam and Eve, fig leaves, hiding their little naked parts. No. They're hiding their guilt and shame. They're trying to cover their sin, what the Bible calls atonement, covering up their sin. It was an impossible attempt at self-atonement, at covering up their sin. What are the fig leaves, the proverbial fig leaves that the world uses, that we often use to cover up our sins? Now, there's obviously some very severe ones, drugs and alcohol, pornography, addictions of all kind, but even something like success can be a fig leaf for you. Self-loathing. Oh, I'm so rotten. God doesn't care for me. My life is a mess. Everything's going wrong. Self-loathing. Some people move from one relationship to another and they leave this wake of damaged lives in their path. There are endless ways to escape to attempt to escape the guilt of sin. Many times we say that unbelievers do these things in order to fill a void in their lives. And I think that's true. I think if you're not a Christian, you certainly have this God-sized hole in your life and you can fill it and fill it and fill it and it never gets filled. But I don't think that's the sole reason for these fig leaves. I think they are holding back this flood of guilt. And when I immediately think of the floods of the last couple years, we know the sand brigades, right? Hundreds and thousands sometimes of people filling hundreds of thousands of sandbags trying to hold back the receding floodwater. Sometimes it works, but not always. Sometimes, in this case, the flood of guilt overflows any feeble attempt at holding back that guilt. No matter what we do, we can't hold it back. So we see the futility of Adam and Eve's attempts. We see the futility of trying to cover our own tracks as well. What's the only answer? Not self-atonement, but God's atonement. It takes blood. There's got to be blood here for atonement. What's the first blood? Animals. It took more than one, by the way, to cover Adam and Eve fully. Several animals, probably. Was that sufficient? It was temporary, wasn't it? It was like more sandbags. Now, these were God-ordained sandbags holding back his wrath, his judgment, the guilt. It was God-ordained, but it wasn't sufficient. There had to be blood. There had to be atoning, sufficient blood. And that would come only at the price of Jesus Christ. So as you run, even if you're a believer, as you run from your sin and try to atone for your own sin, we sit there and confess, God, only God can save, yet we run from the one who can save us, who can atone for those sins. We do that even as believers. But if you're here this morning and don't know the Lord, if you've been your whole life holding back that sin, trying to atone for it on your own, good deeds, I'm a nice guy, I've been a good husband and wife, I've never done this and this and this and this and this, that bad list, trying to atone for yourself, I pray the Spirit would show you the utter futility of your ways. That as we said before, in your utter weakness, you would fall before the merciful throne of God. And that blood of Christ is more than sufficient to atone for those sins. Let's pray. Father, that is my prayer this morning. Is there anyone here this morning? Lord, only your Spirit knows. I can't possibly know that the next person, our neighbors can't know. Your Spirit knows who has been attempting to atone for their own sins. Who's been trying to push away the guilt their whole lives, who is worn out from trying. Father, I ask by your Holy Spirit you would reveal that to anyone for whom it is true. Show them the weight of their sin. Show them the futility of their own efforts. Father, especially show them the beauty and wonder of the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his victory over sin, his covering of all of our sin. Father, I pray that these folks would own that this morning. They would place their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior of the world. Father, for the rest of us who still run, who still try way too hard, may we return again and again to that cross and bow before your throne. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.